Welcome to Homeschool Companion, your source for information, motivation, and inspiration. If you're part of the homeschool community or simply interested in learning more about home-based education, stay tuned. Together, we'll examine the latest resources, learning styles, and teaching techniques. We'll speak with experts in the field to help you uncover every homeschool advantage. We'll also present suggestions on how to keep Christ in the curriculum as we explore fresh ways to teach and learn. Here's your Homeschool Companion host, author, educator, and children's ministry specialist, Dr. Rose Gamblin.
Welcome, welcome. Thank you so much for spending this time with us. You know, we're almost through this little book called 7 Ways to Choose Healing. And we've learned so much. I know that I've tried to put things into play and into practice that sound like something that really might help me have peace and feel God's love connecting to my life and connecting to other people's lives. So today we are going to talk about perseverance. You know, the perseverance quotient is a better indicator of someone's success in life than their intelligence quotient. That's what IQ stands for, intelligent quotient. So the basic definition of persevere is to hold on for one more day. Many of us are left with broken bodies, broken relationships, and broken futures. We pray and pray, and nothing changes to indicate that God is doing a work. You may think God hates you or does not love you because of your doubts about his power or because of your doubts about whether he is really working in your life. You are not alone in those doubts. God is used to people with doubts, and I think each one of us has had them. Our scripture reading is Judges 6:13. It's talking again about Gideon. If the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors talked about? It must be okay to doubt God. If Gideon doubted God, obviously God is able to handle your doubts. Clearly, God is able to turn your doubts about him into a way for him to use you. He did that with Gideon. Nothing surprises God. Rather, he holds everything together. With such wonderful knowledge, you too can hold on for another day and a day after that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I hold up to you this show. I hold up to each listener that they will have the peace that passes understanding. We continue to pray for those who are suffering from illness, and we pray for those that need resources, need work, don't know where the rent payment or the mortgage payment is going to come from. Lord, you sustain us. I know most of all you want us to be with you in your kingdom. So as we talk about you and talk about our children, help us always to keep that in our focus. Thank you, Jesus, for hearing our prayers and for being with us. All this I pray in thy holy name. Amen. Ta-da! Arts and crafts. So I just can't seem to find it myself, but at school I know right where it's at. And it's in WikiHow. It's simple weather machines that your children can make from a barometer to hydrometer. It's so fun. And because we're talking about weather, that's what we're doing. So far we've made, something to check the atmospheric pressure, something to check the humidity in the air, something to check the wind direction, something to check how the speed of the wind. In fact, we found 5 different kinds of weather devices in WikiHow that you can make right in the comfort of your home with things that you need. The only trouble I had was finding 2 thermometers that we could hook on to our hydrometer machine to test the different, how much moisture was in the air. But I found them in a craft store, so that ended up being the only thing I had to buy. Everything else was paper cups, cellophane, rubber bands, tape, paper plates. And so just, have fun learning about how to measure the weather. Curriculum Corner. Well, we're continuing with our theme of apps that work good for homeschooling families. And before I got too far in this, I wanted to talk about visual timers. Visual timers are fantastic, just as real, you know, kitchen timers. All of these kinds of devices help children focus. For whatever reason, I'm sure it's what we say as an adult to go with it. For example, I'm going to set this for 5 minutes, see how many problems you can get done. And then when the child gets a significant number done, I applaud them. Yay! That's really good. And as you go through your day, you might find that you need to set timers for yourself. My daughter got me a watch for Christmas, and it has a feature on it where it just does a little vibrating when the alarm's going off. And so I use that to remind me, oh, I need to get up and exercise, or, oh, if I were at school, this would be recess now, so I need to give myself a recess. Or if I was at school, it would be the end of my day now, so I need to stop working and relax a little bit. These types of timers are really cool, and you can put a timer on an iPad or a tablet. You can put it on a desktop. And then when the time's up, the time is up. It helps you schedule your days. They know they're going to have a break. They're not just going to be working ad nauseum on their tasks. There comes a time when it's over, and whatever they were able to accomplish, that's what they'll get their grade on. And it becomes very incentivized when they know they have to beat that timer. I also use a timer to play games. For example, when I do a spelling bee, I do multi levels all at one time, so I'm giving the grade level appropriate word to a first grader, and then I'm also giving a grade appropriate word to an eighth grader. So I have all seven kids standing there, and we play against the timer. If they miss the word, they have to go back to their desk and write it three times. So we get out their spelling words, they have a pencil ready, they write as fast as they can three times and get back in line because they've got to beat that timer. It works well with a multi-age group, and the timer again then is, that's what we're working against, the timer. We're not competing with each other, we're just working against that timer and trying to get back in line so we can earn whatever prize we're going to learn for that. So timers can be used in multiple ways to help kids monitor themselves, to help you as the teacher make sure you stay on schedule, and to incentivize certain tasks where you play against the timer rather than against each other. Questions parents ask. This question seems simple just at the first preview of it, but really, does anyone else do homeschool or do school in the afternoon and evenings? Well, for most of us, our best work is in the morning, but there's some of us, our best work is in the evening. That being said, I think my best work is in the evening, but I have been so programmed to do everything in the morning that I probably couldn't revert back to what truly would be my best work. We know for a fact in schools that after lunch, the children have a learning slump. It's almost as if their brains go to sleep while their food digests. And so we give them a little break. We give them a recess, and then we have drop everything and read. And if they fall asleep while they're reading, we let them sleep a little bit because some bodies just need a little more sleep in order to have their immune system where they need it to be. So if you are one of those night owls and afternoon and evening works best for you, most likely your children have inherited the same thing. Just remember that at some day that or at some time they might have to break into the day world. So as much as possible, take that into account as you are working with your children and just kind of watch. Some subjects might do better in the morning, but others might do better in the evening. And remember, we all want free time where we can be creative, our brains can decompress, and we can relax. Let's see if I have time for another question. It says, my 10-year-old daughter is only interested in animals. She won't read a book unless it's about animals. And I'm just worried about her because she's just interested in animals. Well, Mom, don't be worried. Be thankful that your 10-year-old daughter is so interested in animals. You don't know, but what that is the ministry God has chosen her for. She may work as a veterinarian. She may work as an animal rescue person. I always think it's a great thing when children at an early age show a desire for something that is of service to others, even if it's an animal. How wonderful that is. So encourage it, get her books, and just keep doing it. The best thing that you can possibly do is encourage your child in the path that God has for them. Well, we have to take a break right now, but I hope you'll stay with us for the second part of our show. We're going to bring back an archived interview that we did with David Bahnsen and his book, Crisis of Responsibility. It seems more relevant today than ever before. We'll be right back.
Here's Dr. Rose Gamblin with a Mind Matter Minute.
Research on the effects of attitudes and emotions on learning indicate that stress and constant fear at any age can circumvent the brain's normal circuits. A person's physical and emotional well-being is closely linked to the ability to think and to learn effectively. You've heard the saying, "I was so nervous I couldn't think straight." Well, it's true. When our emotions are in a turmoil, we really can't think straight unless it is a straight line of escape. That's why threatening kids with punishment if they can't remember something is never a good practice. Mind Matter learns more in harmony.
Mind Matter Minute is brought to you by MRG Media Ministry. For more information on topics about learning, go to mrgmediaministry.com. That's mrgmediaministry.com.
Welcome back. I'm here with David Bahnsen, and we're talking about his book titled Crisis of Responsibility. Thank you so much for spending this time with us. You have a very, very extensive bio, but I'm just going to read a little bit here, and then we'll get more into it as we discuss other things. So David Bahnsen is the managing partner of the Bahnsen Group of Hightower's Advisors, and he's managing over $1 billion of capital for his clients. He is a frequent guest on Fox Business and CNBC, and is annually recognized as one of the top advisors in the country by Barron's, Financial Times, and others. And I feel very honored that you would take this time to spend a little bit of time with my listeners who some might be driving, others are in retirement homes, and others are families that have chosen to homeschool their children and just want the very best. And I thought, what an appropriate book, Crisis of Responsibility. So just set the stage by how you came to write the book.
Well, the background of it is really, I think, kind of interesting. I started off, to be honest, writing a book about the financial crisis of 2008. After the crisis ended, of course, it had deeply impacted me because I work in that world of wealth management and financial planning. And at the time, I was a managing director at Morgan Stanley, one of the largest investment banks on Wall Street. And so the financial crisis was a profound time in my life, spiritually, professionally, personally. And we came out of it with me deciding rather obsessively to study and understand it and commit myself to being in a position to know what had caused it and what we needed to do different going forward. And I read about 72 books on the crisis and reviewed about 50 of them. And somewhere around halfway through this process, it became clear to me that nobody was writing the full story. most of the books I was reading were accurate, but they weren't complete. So people on the left may say that all the things Wall Street had done wrong, and there were plenty of those things. People on the right would often write about all the things the government had done wrong, but there was nobody willing to talk about what Main Street had done wrong and what we ourselves as the people of America had done to create the financial crisis. And in fact, what everyone was doing even was worse. They were actually positioning Main Street as the victim of the crisis instead of the culprit. And so I began writing a book about the sort of spiritual and moral and cultural conditions that I believed created the financial crisis. Then my publisher and my agent came to me during 2016 and said, "Boy, David, you're really onto something here. Have you thought about expanding this message, not just to the financial crisis, but in the way we view all sorts of other things in society, the way we view trade, the way we view jobs, the way we view a lot of our political lives, and so all these kind of other cultural issues that are really primary things that a lot of us think about, where there has been a letdown of individual responsibility, that became the subject of the book."
Now, you say at some point that the key to American prosperity in this new era of populism is for Christians to take responsibility. So lead us through that. First of all, define populism, this era of populism, for my listeners.
Certainly. So those that are kind of politically versed or studied have probably heard the term. It is sort of a term that is not either Republican or Democrat. It isn't partisan. It isn't necessarily political. It has to do with a wave of something popular taking over, even if it doesn't fit into a traditional political bucket or lane, if you will. So in the past, there's been left-wing populists like Huey Long and William Jennings Bryan, for those that studied early 20th century politics. And then I think that right now we have a very heavy populist theme that happens to be centered largely in a lot of the Republican circles. Bernie Sanders on the left would be considered more populist, and Donald Trump on the right would be considered more populist. But the point of the book was not to be political per se. It was to suggest that with all the populist angst, meaning the people being so frustrated with politicians, the people being so frustrated with the media, frustrated with elites, the university, all these different areas. What I did in the book was I acknowledged that populist angst. I understand it. I know where it comes from. And yet I don't think it is rooted in enough understanding of individual responsibility. It does a great job at blaming those that have done wrong, but I don't think it is giving a proper assignment of responsibility, or the term I use often is agency, to those people in their individual lives, families, communities, churches, etc., that need to exercise great responsibility if we're going to truly see improvement in those things that they're most frustrated by.
So if I understand you correctly, you're saying that the catastrophe that happened in 2008, the financial crisis, then in 8 years later, 2016, we're still at a crisis, but it's not so much financial as this spirit of discontent.
Oh, absolutely. That's a great way to put it. Spirit of discontent. And in fact, I think we've dug in our heels even more. You'd be hard pressed to find somebody, regardless of their political affiliation, who doesn't have, and I talk about this a lot in chapter one of the book, some what we call boogeyman that they blame for the state of affairs. It could be the size of government. It could be the press media. And it could be trade arrangements and immigration and so forth and so on. Certainly, the left is very fond of blaming big business and Wall Street and the banks and so forth. So there's all kinds of candidates out there for the source of our ire and frustration. But what we hear very little of are people saying that, no, those that are most discontented in the state of this present global economy, that they have a lot of work to do on their own individual decision-making. The deterioration of the family unit over the last 40 years has been destructive to our economic well-being, let alone our moral well-being. There's very little effort to go beyond blame casting and point internally at what we can do to improve our lot in life.
Yeah, so in your book, you call them boogeymen, or, you know, yeah. There's a lot of different boogeymen or women. I don't want to leave out the women here. Most recently probably would be, let's blame the Russians. You know, they're causing us to have this spirit of discontent. But your argument is that we really need to start looking within ourselves. So that being said, what has caused this? Is it just a moral decay from the family? I mean, that in itself is kind of casting blame, but is it, you know, being very pro-business or being elitist or...
No, it's a great question, and I'll tell you what I really came to the conclusion of in writing the book is that I believe that America has a certain individualism in its foundation, and yet our individualism was never isolated. The idea of a sort of hyper-secular and isolated individual left to their own is not really accurate. And yet we certainly have never been a collectivist or socialist or big government country either. Our body politic always focused on limited government, yet with individuals who were part of mediating institutions, family, church, civic organizations, local communities, things of that nature. And I believe that what happened is that the sort of intense individualism got separated from those mediating institutions, and then we flew the other way. We became very collectivist. We started looking. We've seen this massive increase over the last 40 years in the size of government. We had 20th century programs like the New Deal and then the Great Society. And now out of the 1960s, you've had such a moral decay in the family unit. And therefore, the fruits of that have been less individual and community contribution to society, and big government had to step in to fill in that hole. So where I think it has largely come from is the natural consequences of what took place in the culture, largely out of the 1960s. We see the sociological evidence of it. That's where all of a sudden the divorce rate skyrocketed, and much of middle America, and so many able-bodied men became content to not work jobs. You had more and more children being raised without parents, things of that nature. So those family units became both cause and effect to what was taking place, a vicious cycle.
Stay with us tomorrow for the second part of our interview with David Bahnsen.
We'll have one last thing to say, and that is God bless.
You have been listening to Homeschool Companion, a production of MRG Media. Be sure to join us on Facebook. Just type in the name Homeschool Companion. For more on this or to contact us, go to mrgmediaministries.com. That's all one word, mrgmediaministries.com.